Welcome to the 2020 Challenge Podcast, a weekly teaching series that goes hand in hand with the 2020 Bible Reading Challenge that's inviting people like yourself to read through the entire Bible chronologically this year. I'm your host, Dan King, and each week I'm joined by Mark Minfried, my friend and the primary teacher at the Oceanside School of the Bible. Mark helps us to grow in our Christian faith by reviewing and reflecting on the preceding week's daily readings and encouraging us with key themes, principles, and practical application for our lives. As always, we invite you to participate by texting in your questions each week on your readings. Now, whether you've been with us all year so far, or if you're just jumping into the week, we're glad you're here and we look forward to learning together.
Well, hello everyone, and welcome to the final episode of the podcast for 2020 and the night that's marking the end of our journey together through the Bible chronologically. This last year has been absolutely phenomenal. As the last 52 weeks, we have been reading chapter after chapter, verse after verse, book after book, all the way through in the historical chronological order of Scripture. And it's been such a joy to be with you guys every single Monday night to do just that. This week, we're going to be looking at the book of Revelation. Mark's going to set that up in just a moment for us, but he's going to give us 11 different themes that he's going to find in that book. And so I want you to grab right now your notebook, grab a pen, because these are some great points that he's going to go over tonight to be able to write down. And so if you haven't been with us all year, welcome here, your last opportunity to be with us for these live shows. As we look back over this last year and all that we've been reading, you can go back to the beginning if you like on our YouTube channel, or if you prefer on podcasts, you can search for 2020 Challenge on your favorite podcasting platform. Find all the podcasts there and listen to them from the beginning. And as well, as the year continues on, if you find yourself in a book and you have questions, it's really easy to go back to our YouTube platform, back to the Oceanside website, go through the library of the old broadcasts and find the one that suits you, replay it, and learn once again from all that's happening. So it's great to see you, and I'm going to bring my good friend Mark Manfredi. We've been journeying together all year long, and it's great to see you again. How are you doing, Mark?
Good. Here we are, end of the line. Wow.
Wow. Isn't it incredible? It's been in a long, long year, but it's been a great year. We've been really enjoying ourselves, haven't we?
Oh, it's been awesome.
So good. Tell me a little bit about your thoughts as we go into this.
Yeah, I'm just so grateful to God. You know, I think I've mentioned it before, but I had it in my heart and mind to do this for maybe 3 or 4 years prior to this. And sort of as it came around in November of years, we kind of thought about it. It just seemed like, oh, it's not the right year. It's not the right year. And, you know, 2019 came around and we thought, okay, it seems like 2020 is the year. You know, only God could have known what was ahead in terms of even using the format and everything we did. So
yeah,
see the goodness of God. You know, I'm so grateful to God for strength. Some of you know I had a pretty major surgery in January, and just some weeks didn't feel that much like doing the broadcast. But God gives the strength and comes through, and just been so grateful for His grace in studying some weeks. I just feel like I'm stuck, and I'll just pray, Lord, help, Holy Spirit, help me. What do I do? And to present this material, and the Lord will just bring a download and bring clarity. And so I'm just so grateful to Him. I really want to thank Dina, my wife. She's been just such an awesome team of this. And thank you for your grace, honey, and long hours of study and the pressure that comes in our home spiritual on Mondays, and just being very much a team part of this, and just appreciate her so much. Dan, thank you, bro. I've taken some weeks off, but you've done every stinking week, 52 in a row without a break. And man, I appreciate it, Dan. Through some of those weeks, I know personally a lot of pain physically in your body. So you're a star, Dan. Thank you so much for all you've done.
It's been a joy. Thanks.
I could have never figured the technical stuff out. I know how to turn the computer on. So thank you so much, you know. Really appreciate our team teachers. Thank you to those that stepped in and gave me a break. More important than that, gave us a perspective, a different perspective and a different style on what we were reading. So to each of those teachers that took those hours to prepare those times, thank you so much. We really do believe in team on Oceanside and the strength that comes out of a team. And thank you to each of you that have did that. Really, really appreciate the people that have been praying, there's been a group of people just faithfully have prayed every week for 2020. And I have really, really felt their prayers in times when we were pressing into difficult topics and just felt like we were asking the Lord for a breakthrough. I know that those prayers cooperating together made such an impact. And so thank you so much for specifically praying. And then to each of you that participated, I'm surprised about how much this caught on this year. And I'm just so proud of each of you that took the time to read and to spend time with the Lord. Well done in hiding God away in your heart. And those of you guys that did from the beginning to end, yahoo, that is a huge, huge effort and a huge, huge thing you've done. And even people just picked up a couple days. Good job, you know, to read the Word of God is always a benefit and a blessing. So well done. In a minute, Dan's going to run a video that we pre-recorded, so don't freak out. I'm spraying all over the front row. It's okay. But it's through from a class called The Church That Changed the World, and I hope you'll find it helpful. As we really do that, I just wanted to just read a scripture to finish up our part of the 2020 Bible Reading Challenge, and it's one of my favorite scriptures. You find it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul had a very special connection with his Philippian church, and I think he must have been realizing that he might not be seeing them again. And verse 12, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." What an amazing blessing is this, our salvation, and to trust God in that, and that God is with us, helping us to progress every moment. And so I just encourage you to continue on in your journey with the Lord in 2021 and in the Word of God. You know, for those of you that are ready, maybe just pick a different translation and read through the Bible again. I've been doing that consistently for almost 40 years now, and I just really see a blessing of just reading the Word of God every year. So encourage you to do that again. Just before Dan rolls this video, let me just pray, and we'll just thank the Lord. You're such a good God, Lord. Thank you for your grace and your sustaining power through these strange months of 2020. And I thank you for the light that 2020 has been, not because of something that was created by man, but because we've been in your Word and Holy Spirit, you've been speaking to us each day. Lord, I thank you for the blessing. I thank you for the treasures that have been hidden away in our lives as we have been spending time in quiet with you alone in the Word of God. And Lord, I just look forward to hearing in even greater ways how those seeds blossom in 2021. Thank you, Lord. We give you the glory and the honor. You're so worthy and you're so gracious. Thank you for what you've done, Lord, and what you have still to do. In the name of Jesus, amen.
There's a lot of details in this book, eh? There's horns, there's seals, there's prostitutes, there's beasts, there's rivers turning to gold, there's eyes, there's blood, there's frogs, there's sea boiling. I mean, there's just all of this stuff in this book, full of stuff. So if you've come tonight expecting for me to explain every one of those details tonight, you'll need to ask for your money back, okay? Because I can't do that tonight, not in the time that we have. There are people that have spent their whole lives in this book, and we could do a whole quarter easily in this book. So there's just lots and lots we could do here. But I don't want to get lost in the minutiae as well. One of the things that I have seen an air of sometimes what people do, they get lost in Revelation, and they start to spend so much time with the trees, they miss the forest. So this is by nature tonight going to have to be kind of the forest, but I hope you'll find it helpful where we're going to go to finish the book tonight. So I thought I'd start very basically, who's in the book? So I don't know if you remember it in high school when you got, you know, Homer's Iliad or whatever, or, you know, Shakespeare. They wanted to find the characters, right? That's a good way to start. So I just thought I'd talk about who are the good guys and who are the bad guys. Okay? I mean, that's very basic, all right? But it took me a lot longer than I thought to go through and list the good guys and the bad guys. And there were some I weren't sure about. But here's the good guys. God the Father, Jesus Christ, And he's got a lot of names, also known as Alpha and Omega, Son of Man, First and Last, Son of God, the Amen, Lion of the Tribe of Judah, Lamb, Faithful and True, Word of God, King of all kings and Lord of all lords. He has a lot of nicknames. There's the Spirit, also probably called the Sevenfold Spirit. There's 24 elders. There's the four heavenly living beings. There's the white robe martyrs. There's the two witnesses, who are probably also known as two prophets, two olive trees, two lampstands. There's the woman with the 12 stars in her crown. There's the son born to the woman. There's Michael, who is an angel, but probably a very high ranking, if it's the right word, maybe even the highest ranking angel, and all the angels that he works with, God's angels. There's the 144,000 with the lambs and the Father's name on their foreheads. And there's the bride of the Lamb. Those are all the good guys that I can see. Now there's the bad guys. Here's some of the bad guys. Satan, he also has a few other names, also known as the devil, the red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, the ancient serpent, and the accuser. There's demons. Demons are Satan's angels. They're just fallen angels is what a demon is. There's locusts. There's angel from the bottomless pit, and he has a few names, Abaddon, Apollyon, and Destroyer. There's the beast from the sea with 7 heads and 7 horns. There's the beast from the earth with 2 horns. There's the false prophet, who might be the same as the beast from earth. 3 evil frogs, a great prostitute, also known as Babylon the Great, the kings of the world, and Gog and Magog, which are probably nations. So those are all the bad guys. So, you know, it's harder than I thought to sort through the good guys and the bad guys. But what I thought I'd do in teaching this book tonight was I thought I would just look at what I kind of found were 11 key realities in understanding the book of Revelation. This whole book is full of symbolism and all the numbers mean something. I'm sorry about the 11. I tried to make one more up so it would be 12 because it seems like it would be right. But you'll have to do your own exegesis on what 11 means. And this, I don't know what 11 is. So anyway, but here's my 11 key realities for understanding the book. Number one, key reality, God is above all and in control of every person, every being, and every event in this book. If we miss that, we miss so much. Doug referred to this too. So we start out right in chapter 4 after the letters to the churches. And what takes place in chapter 4? It's a description of the throne room of God and this majestic setting in heaven. So we see in 4:3, there's one sitting on the throne who's brilliant as gemstones. There's these 24 elders who are worshiping. The throne comes flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. There's these crazy beings that are around with the wings, and the night and day they just keep saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And then there's elders who are laying down their crowns and they sort of in nonstop worship, and they're saying to God the Father, "You're worthy, you're our God, to receive glory and honor and power." And I think the whole point of chapter 4 is just to blow our minds and for us to see the majesty and the power and the holiness of God. There is nothing ordinary about God. We can sometimes shrink God down and, you know, God is my little buddy and my co-pilot and all that kind of stuff. We miss so much when our view of God gets shrunken into human-sized or earth-sized God. He is not like that at all, and I think that's the great thing about this chapter. If you remember back in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah also had a vision of the throne room of God with all kinds of wild and crazy things. It's neat that the two of them connect, and there's actually imagery that's similar between the two things, but both Isaiah 6 and I think Revelation 4, the point is to blow your mind. Before you start into all the horns and all the stuff, to go, whoa, God is a big God. And any time we start to study end time prophecies, this is the place we have to begin. That's where this whole story starts in chapter 4. Who is God? What's he like? What's his power? And I think through all of this book, we have to keep our eyes on the throne. Number 2, key reality. The first time Jesus came to earth, he came in humility and obscurity. But the second coming will be in power and glory. So, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, little Christmas carols away in the manger. Oh, just Mary at the little manger and the little sheepies. And that's not a very exciting way for King of King and Lord of Lords to come. You know, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Very, very majestic. Remember that? Backwoods carpenter, redneck Nazareth, obscurity. The first time he came. But the second time he comes, very, very different. He comes in power and glory. And look in chapter 5. That's the whole beginning of an understanding of who Jesus is. And the great thing that's so amazing is that this scroll is there, and everyone's wondering in heaven, who can break the seals and open the scroll? They had this sense that what's on this scroll is weighty and significant, but nobody can open it. Who is the one who can do it? An angel steps up, and John begins to actually weep, and he says, "Stop weeping. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne, has won the victory." I'm in verse 5. "He is worthy to open the scrolls and the seven seals. Then I saw the Lamb." So we see this whole thing of this worthiness. And then the beings fall down and the elders fall down. And he takes the scroll and he opens it. And they say, "For you were slaughtered and your blood was ransomed for the people of God." In verse 9, every tribe and every people and every nation. So the elders are saying, praising Jesus. And then thousands of millions of angels are praising Jesus. They chime in here. And then every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth is saying, "Blessing and honor and glory belong to the one sitting on the throne, the Lamb forever." And the four living beings are saying amen to all this. Very good Southern Baptist service going on here. Good love, the amening going on. So this whole thing starts with this majestic view of Jesus. And then we see it again, see this description of Jesus shown in 19:11. This is the one. This is one of my favorite pieces of scripture in the whole New Testament. This rider on the white horse. Heaven opens up. I'm in verse 11. This white horse is standing there. Not a donkey this time. White horse, the big prancing one, right? He judges fairly and he wages a righteous war, and on his head are many crowns. Down in verse 14, he's the word of God and the armies of heaven follow him. From his mouth comes a sharp sword to strike down the nations. Does this sound like the carpenter Jesus? Different picture. He'll rule with an iron rod. In his robe and his thigh was written the title King of Kings and Lord of All Lords. One of my smart aleck daughters wanted to get tattooed one time. She said, "Jesus has tattoos." You're not Jesus, child. So we get this picture, this amazing picture, and the white hair and all this about Jesus. And again, like God, this book starts focusing on Jesus, because if we miss Jesus in this, this is a terribly scary book, and we'll lose our way for sure. But we start with God in the vision of the throne, and we start with Jesus, who comes the second time in power. Very different experience of who Jesus was than the first time he came. Number three, third reality. Satan stands against and actively attempts to destroy everything and everyone who follows God. So we have this cosmic warfare that Doug talked about. Look in 12:4. I'll just give you a couple of illustrations of what a horrible foe he is. This is the woman and the dragon. His tail swept away a third of the stars of the sky, and he threw them at the earth. He stood in the front. The woman was about to give birth, ready to devour her baby as the baby was born. So you see this going against everything that God is doing and God is up to. Down, look at verse 17. And the dragon was angry at the woman and declared war against the rest of her children, all who keep God's commands and maintain their testimony of Jesus. So Satan is actively attempting to destroy and kill everything and everybody that follows God. So we have this cosmic battle that's set up between the two. And I guess what I see about that is, and it's scary for people when they read this book, because they see Satan and all his minions and all the stuff he does, and it's like, wow, you know, this is a scary thing. But I think the thing that I take away in that is this. We need to make no mistake. Anyone who chooses to follow God is a player in a cosmic spiritual battle. There's really no comfortable Christianity. If you think, hey, I'm just going to come to Jesus and everything's good and I'm in for a nice little ride and I'm going to heaven in the bosom by and by, you have not understood Scripture. Because the minute you take a stand for Jesus, you are now being opposed actively and attempted to be destroyed by a very vicious enemy. So we got to wake up sometimes, I think. You know, Doug talks about Laodicea. You know, a lot of that letter was, wake up! You know, I think North American Christianity needs to wake up and realize, don't say, I wonder if I'm in a battle. You are in a battle. If you stand up for Jesus and you know Jesus, you're now a target for the enemy. Fourth key reality. Satan and the destructive forces he unleashes are limited and restrained by God. This is a huge thing. If you don't get this in the book of Revelation, it's real scary. Let me show you some illustrations of that. Chapter 9, verse 3. So this is the locusts that are released. Then the locusts came forth from the smoke in verse 4. Now they were told not to harm the grass or the plants or the trees. So right away there's a limitation on what these things can do. But only the people who did not have the seal of God in their forehead. So there's two seals in the book of Revelation. One is a good seal. God puts a seal on you. The other one's a bad seal, the mark of the beast, right? So right away, these horrible locusts, demonic locusts, they can't touch the people who have the seal of God, the 144,000. So you see the limiting power of God. And then even with the rest, they're told not to kill them. And then in 11, we see their king is the angel of the bottomless pit, Abaddon, Greek Abaddon, the destroyer. So you see this limiting sovereignty of God as this horrible stuff is unveiled. Look in chapter 20 a little later, and starting in 1 to 3, we see the same principle of God limiting Satan's activity. So this is during the thousand-year period. Saw an angel coming down from heaven, and he seized the dragon, the devil, and he bound him in chains for 1,000 years. So there's no sense of, you know, who's going to win here. He shut and locked Satan not to deceive the nations, and he stuck there for 1,000 years. That's very limiting. That's the limiting power of God on Satan. For and I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded. Oh, we'll talk about those guys in a minute. So this limiting power of God shows up again in verse 7, in 27. And then Satan's let out of prison, and this final battle comes about. And then the devil in verse 10, who deceived them, was thrown into the fiery lake of fire. So there's this limiting factor to God. Satan and his destructive forces that he unleashes are limited and restrained by God. Satan's like a big scary dog on a long chain. I don't know if you ever had one of those in your neighborhood as a kid when you grew up, but I had a dog like that in my neighborhood, you know, that was on a chain, and he would come at you full on. And you knew, you just like, he's coming to kill you. He's gonna eat my throat right out of my head, right, you know? And then there'd be this, bang, and he'd back on his back because there was a restraintment on him. He was scary, and he definitely had authority. Don't walk into his yard. That would be a bad plan. But he's restrained. I think that's a good, silly visual picture of where Satan is in this whole thing with God. He's not allowed free reign. He's under the authority of God, even though he's rebelling against God, which is very interesting. Doug said we see God on the throne. The other player is the guy who'd like to have the throne. That's Satan. But his authority and his power is not absolute. It's important to see that in the book of Revelation. Number 5, the ultimate fight between good and evil is not a battle between God and Satan. Did you hear what I said? It's not a battle between God and Satan. Actually, it's between Michael and the angels, and later Jesus, that take on the role while God is seated in the throne. So God is not really involved even in the fray of the battle. It's not this cosmic battle between God and God the Father and the devil. No, the angels are dealing with the devil, and Jesus is dealing with the devil. So there's no yin and yang dualism. If you know Eastern thought, there's good and then there's bad in the universe, and it's duking it out, and it's even, and sometimes one wins and sometimes the other, and we'll just flip a coin. We're never sure who it is. That's really what Star Wars is. I'm a big Star Wars fan, so I'm sorry to diss Star Wars, but it's all about Eastern dualism is what Star Wars is. The good balancing the bad. Who's going to win? I don't know. Come back and spend another $15 and find out. You know, so that's yin and yang dualism, okay? But that's not the situation that we're talking about in the book of Revelation. Look at 12, verse 7. Then there was a war in heaven. By the way, this might blow your mind if it's never dawned on you. It shook my world. Right now, Satan has access to heaven. Did you know that?
Yeah.
Now, there may be some layers in heaven, but some part of heaven, Satan has access to. Remember the book of Job? Satan shows up in heaven and talks to God about Job. So it blows my mind that God allows Satan and the demonic host access into some level of heaven. I don't know if there's different levels, but so here is this war in heaven. And who goes after Satan? Where's the war? Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels. So it's not God getting all hot and sweaty and swinging the thing. He sends out his archangel, because that's all Satan is just an angel. So, you know, he's not an ultimate creative. He can't be in more than one place at one time. He doesn't know everything. All the omnis that God has, that's a definition of who God is. But Satan is a created being, so he's not in more than one place at one time. Now, he's got a lot of henchmen that work with him. By the way, the dragon lost the battle, and his angels were forced out of heaven. So now we see this situation, and then he's really mad. So we see that. And look at 17:14. Another illustration. So Michael is fighting directly with Satan and his henchmen. And then in 17:14, we see that it's Jesus who takes up the battle. So together, this is Armageddon, or the great prostitute. Together they'll go to war against the Lamb, that's Jesus, but the Lamb will defeat them because he's the Lord of all lords and King of all kings. He's called chosen and faithful one to be with him. So don't make the mistake of thinking this is Satan against God. God is not worried. He's not stressed. He's not pacing. He's like, oh no, shoot, where did that come from? I didn't see that beast. No, he's seated on the throne. It's his angels and it's Jesus who are dealing with and having victory over the forces of darkness. Ultimately, this is not even a contest. If you're honest about what's happening here, yeah, it's crazy wars and skirmishes and all kinds of things, but really, there's no question in this book about how it ends. Or, oh no, I don't know if God's going to come through. He's seated and he's sovereign over the whole thing. So it's not even a contest, really. Sixth thing I think you got to go with. We have to realize that many Christians have already made the ultimate sacrifice of martyrdom, already in our lifetimes. And there are probably more to come. Lots of references here. Look at 6:9. I had to cut out some because there's so many. This thing of the martyrs. So in 6:9, the Lamb broke the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of all who had been martyred for the word of God and being faithful for their testimony. This is people that are persecuted and killed for their faith. 7:14. And I said, sir, who are these? You know. And he said to me, these are the ones who died in the great tribulation. They washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb has made them white. So more. 13:10. Very end of this whole passage with the beast and the sea. It says, this means that God's holy people must endure persecution patiently and remain faithful. God's people must endure persecution. 14:12. This means that God's holy people must endure persecution patiently, the same thing again, obeying his commands and maintaining their faith in Jesus. Verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. So we see that martyrdom. And then 24:20, verse 4, also comes up again. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony about Jesus and for proclaiming the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his statue, nor accepted his mark on their foreheads or on their heads. We do have to realize that there has been martyrdom in church history. It's going on right now. There are people that are being persecuted in different places in the earth and are losing their life for their faith. And it's very possible that there's going to be more. So I just want us to get away from the idea of saying that, you know, nothing ever bad is going to happen to me. I can't promise that to you. If you stand up for Christ, there may be a time, even in our lifetimes, where we have to pay a price for it. It didn't feel much like it now in North America. You know, nobody walks into churches and holds guns to our head. Well, not as often as you would think in other places, okay? But I just want us to see that there is a cost for following Jesus, and there are many people who have given and will give their lives for the faith. And that we need to know that we need to be ready, and God will give us the grace if that comes in our lifetime. I don't know. But just having some kind of little one-inch thick Christianity is not going to cut it when those times come. We've got to be developing roots and putting connections down with God and his word well before that kind of persecution shows up. 7, the outpouring of God's wrath is not directed against the redeemed. man, this is huge. This book is all about the wrath of God. And people don't like to talk about the wrath of God because they see some angry drunk guy with his veins sticking out beating his wife. And they think about wrath. That's not the wrath of God. God's wrath is a righteous wrath based on his judgment of sin. So God is a wrathful God. Yes, God is a loving God, but God is also a wrathful God, because he really couldn't be completely loving if he wasn't also wrathful. He couldn't be completely caring if he wasn't completely judging as well. This is the nature of who God is. And so the book of Revelation is all about the wrath of God, and it does freak some people out. But what I want us to see is that the outpouring of God's wrath in this book is not directed against the people of God. And let me give you a few illustrations to think about that. Remember even back in the Old Testament, in the Exodus, when they were slaves and God was pouring out all of those things on the Egyptians, what happened in the land of Goshen, where the Hebrews lived, the Israelites lived? There was no flies. There was no death of the animals. There was no death of the firstborn at the ultimate last thing there. It was happening all around them. God's wrath was being poured out on the Egyptians for their hardness of heart, and they're keeping the nation slavery. But that wrath was not poured out on the people of God. They were protected in the midst of that outpouring of wrath. That's a good picture to get in your head as we go into Revelation. Two key scriptures in Thessalonians. First one is in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. It says this. It's talking about how the Thessalonians came to know the Lord. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead. Listen to this. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Speaking to Christians. Shows up even more powerfully in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus. So there is a whole lot of wrath coming down from heaven in the book of Revelation in the end times. But that wrath, I don't believe, and we'll look at some more scriptures here, is not directed against his own children. So if we don't get that, you can see you'd be a little freaked out, like, oh no. So look at 6. Well, let's go to 9:4. So this is the deal with the locust again. They were told not to harm the grass or the plants or the trees, only the people who did not have the seal of God in their forehead. So again, this is the wrath of God, the judgment of God coming, but it's not touching those that God has sealed as his own. Okay? Look at 14:9. So this is the three angels. Anyone who worships the beast and his statue or accepts his mark on the forehead or on the hand must drink the wine of God's anger. So God's anger and wrath is being poured out against those who have chosen the devil, not him. It's been poured out full strength into the cup of God's wrath. But it's directed at those who've rejected God, not at God's people. Look at 16:2. This might be the most important point of all of them. Mm-hmm. I don't know, but you have to decide. But 16:2 says this. This is one of the in the bowls as they start to get pour out. Things really get hectic when the bowls start to pour out. But verse 2, then the angel left the temple and poured out his bowl on the earth, and horrible malignant sores broke out on everyone who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his statue. Mm-hmm. So I just don't see evidence anywhere in this book that God is pouring his wrath out on his people. It certainly seems like we're around, and it's hard to figure out the timeline of this book. It's not a book that's linear, okay? So there's definitely people who are, I think, getting saved during some of these events in Revelation, some who are saved already when all this horrible stuff is. It just looks to me like that. But God's wrath is not poured out against them. So that's a big, big deal. Because if you read this book as a Christian, as someone who loves Jesus, thinking all this stuff is coming down in your head, it's like, whoa, 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 this doesn't seem right. Well, it's not, because I think God pours out his wrath but protects his people. Number 8. Now, this is huge. Amazingly, after all the signs and the wonders and the judgment God does on the earth, people will continue to reject him. Mm-hmm. Did you see that?
Yeah.
Let me show you a few times. 9:20. Blows my mind. Okay, so all this stuff is getting poured out, writers and all this stuff going on. But the people who did not die in the plagues, verse 20, still refused to repent of their evil deeds and turn to God. They continued to worship demons and idols made of gold, silver, bronze, and wood, idols that can neither see nor hear or walk. They did not repent of their murders or their witchcraft or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Look at 11:10. So this is the two witnesses, which these prophetic beings, which you can imagine what they're saying, you know, repent, be saved, get away from the wrath to come. God is good. I mean, that's the nature of the prophetic, right? Verse 10, these two beings are killed, and all the people who belong to this world will gloat over them and give presents to each other to celebrate the death of the two prophets who tormented them. It was like, yahoo, these guys who are talking the truth are out of our face. It didn't last for too long because they come back to life, but anyway. 16:9. This is really, really later when, like I said, things really get hectic. If there can be more of that in this book than other places, but 16:9. This is the pouring forth of the bowls. Everyone was burned by the blast of the heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over all these plagues. They did not repent of their sins and turn to God and give him glory. Verse 10, another whole bowl is poured out. Verse 11, they cursed God of heaven and for their pains and sores, but they did not repent of their evil deeds and turn to God. You can look at this book and say, wow, God's such a hater. Look at all this stuff he's bringing down on everybody to you know, because he hates them. He wants their life miserable. You know what I think all those judgments are for? I think it's for people to wake up and say, there is a powerful God. There is a supreme being. I got to get right with him. But for a lot of people, through all of the book of Revelation, it's still, screw you, you know, no matter what happens. And that's pretty sobering to me. That's frightening to me, that people can be so hard against God that when he reveals himself in the mightiest ways possible, you know, we got all kinds of blood and things coming from heaven. And how could you not say, wow, there is a God, right? But they continue to reject him. People have a hard time with hell because they say, well, you know, God sends people to hell. How can God be that kind of God? I don't see it that way. I know God doesn't destine anyone for hell. That was for Satan and the demons. Hell is for. He wants everyone to come to repentance. We've read lots and lots of scriptures about the heart of God, that everyone might be saved. But ultimately, there are some people that say, I don't want to have anything to do with you. And at death, I don't even want to see you in eternity. And so God gives them their way. That's the essence of what hell is. It's the only place where God is not, or he chooses not to be. So this book is hard for me because there's people just keep getting harder and harder. It's like Pharaoh. The more God showed up, the more harder he got. So I don't know what to say except that it troubles me. But it is the reality that some people will not come to God. Number 9, there will be a final accounting by God for everything done that is done for good and everything that's done for evil for every person, including you and I in the room. Look at chapter 20. This is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And this is something that doesn't get talked about much in Christian circles much either, but verse 11. So I saw a great white throne and one sitting on it. The earth and sky fled from its presence, and they found no place to hide. I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne. And the books were open, including the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. I think this is everybody. I don't see any evidence that it's in the Christian. Everybody gets judged for how they lived their life. The sea gave of its dead, the grave gave of its dead, and all were judged according to their deeds. Then death in the grave, thrown in the lake of fire, second death. Anyone's name was not found recorded in the book of life. There's a different book, the Lamb's book of life, is thrown into the lake of fire. That's the book you want your name in. That's the book your name gets written in when you're saved in Jesus. So I think this is both comforting, because it bothers me, and you heard me say it before, when you read on the news, you know, a drunk driver crosses the road and just randomly kills a whole family, a beautiful loving family. That's wrong. And then he gets off 6 months of jail time or something like that, you know. I go, this is not right. That's not settled. Well, it's going to be settled. Everything will be settled. So God doesn't miss anything. He's got books. And that's comforting in one sense, but it's also very concerning because I know that my actions will also be judged. Not because he doesn't love me, because this is where the love of Jesus comes in, but I feel a weight to live my life in a way that's pleasing to God, because I do know that there will be an evaluation. You know, it's like going to school and never taking a test. There's not many schools like that, because that's what this is at the end, is an evaluation. That's where we get into this idea of rewards, and some of these crowns that you see in this book may be these rewards that people have, you know, are laying down before God. So it's both comforting and concerning, but that's the nature of who God is. Everything's going to get accounted for. So when we feel like people get it, you know, they get away with it, they don't really, according to this book, because God is that kind of God where he settles everything in the end. Everything is noticed. Everything is commended and rejected, depending on what it was. 10. In the end, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, free from the influence of evil. This is where the book starts to get good again, or less scary. If you know Jesus, the new Jerusalem. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was gone. Yeah, this is chapter 21. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. 27. Nothing evil will be allowed to enter, nor anyone who practices shameful idolatry or dishonesty, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I know you've had this experience in a national park or at the beach or some incredibly majestic scene, you know, high mountain lake, turquoise color, sunset over the ocean, wake up on a mountaintop kind of a thing and go, what an amazing planet. What an amazing place God has created for us. It's just like, I can't believe how astounding this world is. Or you look into the human body and how it works. You know what I mean? There's a better one coming. Well, I don't even know what could be better than this. I mean, what's going to be better? There will be a new heaven and a new earth. Interesting, not just a new earth, but a new heaven. I don't know if that's because Satan's been mucking around up there or not, but there's a new heaven and a new earth. And this new earth, this heavenly place, is a place where we're done with sin finally. We're done with death. We're done with sickness. We're done with evil. Evil can't enter it. And it's an amazing, amazing place. And that is something that we can't soft sell. Just like we can't soft sell the reality of hell, we don't want to soft sell the reality. It's a reality that God is bringing. It's not a children's bedtime story. He is going to create. Romans tells us all of creation is groaning and longing to be redeemed. The rocks, the trees, they're longing to be redeemed. I don't quite get that, but I think that's part of what this new heaven and this new earth are. So there is some good news in this book. And then the last thing I want to leave with is this. And this is very cool. All curses are annulled and reversed. That may sound really weird, but let me show you. Look in Revelation 22:3, the very end here, toward the very end. Speaking of this new heaven, new earth, Satan's already bound. He's off and, you know, they've locked the key and thrown the demons away. In this new heaven, this new earth, it says, no longer will there be a curse upon anything, for the throne of God and the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him. There will not be a curse on anything. What is he talking about? I think Doug talked about it exactly, that we have to see the whole Bible in the context of the book of Revelation. Because there was a horrible curse that came down on us in Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis 3. It was sin. The garden was beautiful. We walked with God. We talked with God. We had amazing intimacy, husband and wife. No shame, you know, just a beautiful, idyllic life. Everything provided for us. You know, and what happened? Sin entered into that situation, and there were curses that came through that. The curse of death, the curse of toil, the curse of pain in childbirth. A lot of things came through that. And I think the amazing thing about the whole story of the Bible, if you want to take Genesis here and Revelation is here, is at the end, God is reversing the curse. He's dealing finally with this chasm of sin that fills the whole middle of the story. And we're getting back to the garden. It's interesting that the new heaven and new earth, if you read them and look at them, they sound a lot like the old garden in some ways. Yeah. There's trees and rivers and, you know, food and light, right? So I think that's the amazing part of the whole story, is that we started in the garden, we, humankind. Sin has messed us up and cursed us and brought death and brought sickness and brought alienation and brought harm and evil and all that stuff for all this history. But in the end, We return to glory for those who know Jesus, and those curses are reversed and annulled. And we don't live under those anymore. And to me, that is really, really good news. So there's my 11 things to think about in the book of Revelation. Lord, thank you for this whole 6 months. Thank you for this amazing journey that you brought us through in the New Testament. And Lord, we just say you are good, you are good, you are good. And even for this particular book, which can be scary, Lord, we say you are good, you are good, you are good. Our eyes go to you, Lord, and we see you in new ways that we hadn't seen before. So we thank you, Father. Thank you for this class. Bless the students now as they go and continue reading in other areas. And Lord, we thank you so much for what you've done. Amen.
Amen. Amen.